This is a quick reminder of where we've been in our study about the doctrine of worship. We've set out to think about this teaching, especially as it is laid out in front of us by the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21. I've been drawing in several other resources that lay out the scriptural teaching of our practice of worship. The last several times we have considered especially the importance of worship and noted that we have been created for worship and commanded to worship. In the Confession of Faith, the very first paragraph helps us to understand that purpose, that we are created and commanded to worship. The first paragraph also lines out something else as well, connecting the fact that worship and theology go together, that they cannot be separated. So I'd like you to listen to what the very first paragraph of chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith says. It says that the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. And those are it's that portion that we've considered already. It goes on to say this: but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It's that second portion that we'll be considering today. And I'd like to begin by reminding you that our theology and our worship go together. In other words, what I mean by that is what we believe about God and about his nature are going to be communicated in our worship. Those two things go together. They can't be separated. One author named Terry Johnson, in an article on the regulative principle of worship, puts it this way. He says, the way we worship today will determine the shape and substance of our piety for generations to come. This is so because worship expresses our theology. Or to put it another way, theology requires a worship service to express and sustain it. Indeed, worship services, as in the Roman Catholic Mass, Charismatic Praise Service, and Orthodox Worship Service, invariably are the expression of a theology that a given tradition currently holds, or the one it soon will hold. We need to be honest about this. Let's take just one example of that in the negative to demonstrate how our worship communicates a theology. Let's take a negative example of a Roman Catholic Mass that expresses something about what they believe in their worship. In a Catholic worship service, the central part of their service is the celebration of the sacrifice of Christ, or the Mass. It's a communion type of service where the bread and the cup are offered to the church, and yet they say some very specific things about Christ and about the way of salvation by their worship. So if you've ever been to a Mass, or if you've ever witnessed a Mass or read about it, what things about theology are communicated by a Roman Catholic Mass? I've given a broad description of it, but from your experience, what's communicated about God and Christ and salvation in a Roman Catholic Mass?
The elements are treated with holiness beyond what they
What's that say about our salvation? Mary?
It's almost like they have to crucify Christ over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah. Because of the holiness of the elements and because of the re-sacrifice of Christ, they're saying that this is essential for your salvation. And the sacrament itself and the transformation of those elements into the body and blood of Christ, according to their view, is the substance of their worship, and it speaks to what they believe about salvation, that it's within the sacraments themselves to bring salvation. That's just one negative example. We do not follow that practice, and we can then think of positive examples how the simplicity of Reformed worship points to the grace of God through Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone, that's expressed in the simplicity of Protestant and Reformed worship. The fact that the two are inseparable really is part of this first paragraph of the Confession of Faith. It's saying what we know about God requires us to worship Him. What we know about God requires us to serve Him. In other words, our theology is expressed in worship. Remember, the first part was about that God does exist, and then that He ought to be worshipped, feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in. Now, the truth about this is especially revealed in what Jesus says about His purpose for coming in John chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn to John 4 with me. In this narrative, Jesus is having a conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the context of that, He's declared that salvation is through what He provides, that living water. And He goes on then to call her to faith and obedience in a way that is revealing. For instance, in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And the woman says, I have no husband. And she's blown away by this and says, I see you're a prophet. And so she asks about worship. We've touched on this briefly before, and I'm going to highlight especially one aspect of it. She asks, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I want you to look especially at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus here is answering a question about worship from the Samaritan woman, and His answer brings up a couple of very key points in the context of this study. First of all, I want you to notice how worship and knowledge are related. In Christ's answer, He brings those two together as being connected. And there's that the inescapable aspect of theology, what we know about God, being worked out or connected to our worship. We can illustrate this with another aspect of theology when we talk about faith having interrelated components that can't be separated. We talk about faith having an element of knowledge, assent, and commitment. That means that we have to know what we believe. Faith isn't blind, as it's commonly called. Faith is in a specific person, the God of the Bible who is revealed. And it's also, our faith also includes the assent to that truth and the commitment to that truth, the actual believing in that God of the Bible. Well, in a similar way, we can say that worship has these elements of knowledge and a commitment to them. It's not just a bare ceremony. It's connected to what we know. We know God from His revelation of Himself in Scripture. But neither is worship just a mere mental assent or a recounting in our minds of God's goodness. The Lord does call us to act on that faith or to act on that knowledge and to express that commitment to Him. So, in Jesus' answer to the Samaritan woman, what we know and how we worship are connected. Another important aspect of Jesus' answer here is that salvation is connected to the discussion as well. When Jesus answers her, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," he is talking about the ground of redemption coming from God Himself. And our worship expresses where we believe that ground lies. For the Jews, Jesus is saying, the Jews have the revelation from God that salvation does come from Him. And the Samaritans had perverted that. They had changed the worship of God. In so doing, were implicitly saying that salvation did not come from the God of the Jews or the God of the Bible. They took elements of true worship and mixed it with pagan beliefs. And in so doing, they were saying something about salvation. They were saying that it was not as the God of the Bible has revealed it. That raises the very important aspect of the role that Scripture plays in defining our worship. We did note in previous studies that in the progress of the Reformation, or in the history of redemption, that the role of Scripture was rediscovered in God's providence in the Protestant Reformation. The cry of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, is one of the foundational principles that God worked in the Reformation. That means that Scripture alone is where we gain knowledge of God in a saving way, and Scripture alone is the standard that we use to form our practice of worship. And I noted in studies before that the Reformation had a lot to say about justification by faith alone. As important as that doctrine is, you'd be amazed at how much the Reformation also had to say about worship. It understood Calvin and Luther and the Reformers understood that the way we worship says something about our justification. And so the necessity of reforming the church lay not only in the doctrine of justification, but also in the attached doctrines then of worship and how we relate to God. In the book With Reverence and Awe by Hart and Mether, they say that the authority of Scripture in worship is a logical consequence of the Ten Commandments. We'd spend a little time on this. I'll just remind you that in the first two commandments, that the role of Scripture has to be pointed to. There are two ways of offering false worship in the first two commandments. The first is to worship a false god, based on commandment number one. The second is to worship the true God in a false way. That's the second commandment. Those point to the distinct importance of God revealing Himself. The distinct importance of God saying that this is who I am, and this is how you are to worship me. And those are, as Hart and Mether say, the logical consequences of the Ten Commandments, that God authoritatively reveals in Scripture how He is to be worshipped. Because of this, since theology describes or determines how we worship, you would expect that Reformed theology will produce a distinctively Reformed worship. That means that our different will be, or at least should be, different from those who have a different theology or a different view of salvation than we do. In fact, it shouldn't be a wonder that Reformed theology has come to articulate in the language of the Reformers, and then in the languages of the confessions of the Reformed churches, a distinct worship that stands separate from that of the Roman Catholic worship, Anglican, and Lutheran worship in its historical setting. It's maybe best articulated or best titled what has come to be called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Let me back up and describe to you two other approaches to worship, and then come to the Reformed approach to worship. The first approach to worship is the—I don't have a title for it—but the whatever we want principle of worship. That's the best title that I can come up with. That says that that God is unconcerned with how we worship Him, just that we do, and that whatever we choose, whatever is suitable or pleasing to ourselves, must therefore be suitable and pleasing to God. And the second approach to worship is what has been called the normative principle of worship, which says whatever is not forbidden is permitted. And you might have come to this healthy critique of the first approach. Well, it's not the case that you can do anything and God would be pleased with it. Surely God would not be pleased if we were to sin and call that worship, if we were to sacrifice virgins or throw them into a volcano and call that worship. Surely God would not be pleased with that. And you'd be right. God has forbidden murder. Well, some will approach worship in this way and say, whatever is not forbidden is permitted. And much of broader church has adopted this principle. The Reformed view, though, is distinct and is given the title the regulative principle of worship. And it says that only what God commands is allowable in worship, and everything else is forbidden. Whatever is not positively commanded in Scripture, either by precept or by deduction, then those other things are forbidden. And this is articulated by the Westminster Confession of Faith when it says this: "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Again, the Hart and Mether summarize it well when they say, "Whatever we do in worship must have support in the Bible, either directly or by what we call good and necessary consequences." That's a phrase from the confession that we'll talk about later. So, God's existence, God's revelation of himself, God's zeal for his worship are revealed in Scripture. And the articles of faith, our conviction of the justification that we have by God's grace through faith, lead us to the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, that God's word provides the principles that regulate our worship. The regulative principle of worship. Let me demonstrate this by looking at several scriptures. Let's look first at Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8, and the worship of Cain and Abel. And J.D., could you read Genesis 4, 3 through 8? And Laura, would you read Hebrews 11, 4?
You want to go ahead?
Yes, please.
"So it came about in the course of that time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him."
In that passage, we heard that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The New Testament helps us to understand this, and it's important for us to see what the New Testament says about why Abel's sacrifice, why his worship was received and Cain's was not. And let's hear Hebrews 11:4. The author of Hebrews says that Abel's sacrifice was one of faith. And here we need to back up just a little bit and be reminded that faith has a groundwork to it. Faith has a promise behind it that responds to God. There's revelation that is assumed here that Abel is responding to, because he offers by faith. We conclude that Abel and Adam and Eve were instructed by God's making of clothing for Adam and Eve, the covering for sin was to be by blood. Abel as a believing child of God, we conclude, was following this prior revelation by God and was commended by God for doing the right thing in worship. We followed then the revelation of the Lord on into the Mosaic administration. We've already spoken about the second commandment that's recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. I've already spoken about this, but very briefly I'll remind you that the second commandment deals with worship again. It says that there is one way of worshiping God. We can see in Israel's idolatry, for instance, the making of the golden calf, that the second commandment is not dealing with worshiping a false god, but rather the attempt to worship the true God in a false way. Let me ask the children if you can remember what Aaron said when he made the golden calf for the children of Israel to worship. Yeah, that's right. This is the God that brought you out. This golden calf. And they worshiped the golden calf. He was assigning something about the true God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and assigning a body, a form, and a shape, and a worship of that true God in a false way. So it's not just the case that the golden calf was not the true God. It's that Aaron was assigning something false to the true God. This is your God that brought you out. So in the commandment, the second commandment, and this is made especially clear in Deuteronomy, where it says, you did not see a form. In the second commandment, we are forbidden to be innovative in our worship, of adding to what God has given to us, and worshiping in a false way. And it points us back to the positive directions and regulations on how we are to worship the true God, and that worship is defined and regulated by God's word alone. I have four more passages that I want to cover, and I don't want to rush through them, so I'm going to pause here and ask if there are any questions so far about the regulative principle of worship. If you'd like to read some on your own this week, you can look at the account of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, a rebuke that Jeremiah gives in Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5, and then chapter 32, verses 33 through 35. Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in Mark 7, 5 through 8. Paul's teaching about human precepts in Colossians 2, 22 and 23. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And then finally, Moses' summary found in Deuteronomy 12, 32. Now you can look at those yourself this week, and we'll look forward to considering more about Reformed worship next week.